morning again. This morning, I'm not going to have you. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles, and I apologize, the slide will not cover all that we're going to cover this morning. So in trying to prepare, I'll be the first one to admit that Genesis has been one of the more challenging, if not the most challenging, book for me to preach through. It covers so much, but at the same time, there's also a diverse amount of diverse kinds of materials that are in the story. But there's so much that links together. This morning, I want to cover, and we're going to cover a large swath. And perhaps if you've read through, if you've been reading through Genesis as you work through our time, you might not have seen how these stories go together, but we're going to be looking at Genesis 9, 18, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 11, verse 9. And I know that sounds like a lot. I'm not going to read all of it this morning. I'm going to read the last half of chapter 9, so you can follow along in your Bible. And then I'm going to read those first 10 or 9 verses of chapter 11. And we're going to talk about why the structure is here, why these things are all together, and try to understand what is at stake. What's Moses, remember we're looking at Genesis, as Moses writing a history inspired by the Holy Spirit for the people of God. And we're going to see what all is introduced here. And there is a lot, but I hope you'll see the overarching message is one that is actually extremely applicable to us today. So let's read. I won't ask you to stand and read as it's a lot to read, but I'm going to read first from chapter 9, verses 18 through 28. And then I want to read verse 32 of chapter 10, and then the first 9 verses of chapter 11. So you can follow along in your Bibles as I read. The Bible says this: the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these were the people of the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Jumping down to 10, verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations. And from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now in chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray real quick. Father, I ask for your grace in unpacking the word this morning. Lord, there is a lot to unpack here. Lord, I pray you'd help us to see the overarching theme Lord, may we see, Lord, the dangers of sin. May we see the dangers of pride. And Lord, may we turn quickly away from ourselves, away from the world, Lord, towards you, knowing that you, Lord, will bring about all good things. Lord, you have shown us a way to life, Lord, and peace through Jesus Christ. And Lord, even as, Lord, we read this text, anticipating the seed to come, Lord, we know that Christ is that promised seed. He is the promised offspring. So Lord, help us to see. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So perhaps you're reading this and maybe you're beginning to put together. This is a lot. We skipped over reading all of chapter 10. And not just because I didn't want to try to pronounce all those names, which would have been interesting and entertaining, I'm sure. But chapter 10 actually begins, is in some ways, we've got a chronological, not mix-up, but a purposeful reordering of chronology in what's being told in this text. We see we're right after the flood. We talked about Noah and his covenant last week, and we see what has come about through God establishing, you know, Noah and then the promise of what is to come. But we see and are quickly introduced into what happens with Noah and his sons and their offspring. But we're given a few insights into the nature of man, and then we're shown the dangers that mankind is going to face if God does not intervene, the dangers that mankind is going to face left to his own devices. And, you know, when we read even in chapter 9, the problem is that the heart of man has remained the same. And that this lies at the core of what we see happen at the end of chapter 9. And then what we see happening in chapter 11. So to best understand this, I think one of the ways that I was thinking through this is the history of mankind. This is like the beginning of society as we know it, beginning to go forth. And there was one commentator, he talked about the problem of Noah we see in chapter 9 was the issue of decadence. And that word often is misused. It's not a super common word, but that word caught my attention because I had read some articles by a journalist named Ross Douthat. He's from the New York Times, but he had talked about one of the challenges that we're facing, even in American society, is the issue of decadence. So I want to read his definition of what this looks like. He says, decadence refers to economic stagnation, institutional decay, and cultural and intellectual exhaustion at a high level of material prosperity and technological development. So that's a bit of a mouthful, but what he's saying is that society has reached, and it's not the first time, what we're actually seeing here in this is that society reaches a level of such confidence in its own self, in mankind's abilities, in the technology we've created, in the structures that we've instituted. Mankind reaches this level of decadence to the point where there's not innovation, that the innovations that do come about only serve to maintain or to highlight what's already been done. And he makes a compelling argument that that's a situation we now face in our current world, that we've reached a point where, you know, the levels of innovation are dropping remarkably. But what we look at is that what's at root in those things is actually a problem. He doesn't get into the spiritual side of things, but there's a huge task there. It's a confidence in mankind's ability to tackle problems. Mankind's confidence to really take everything himself. But that confidence is often misguided and misused. That confidence is often centered on mankind himself and not centered on, well, what has God said. If it's apart from God, it can lead to nothing good. And when I think about this, he says a decadent society is by definition a victim of its own success. So a decadent society is one that through comfort, materiality, begins to, in essence, begin to destroy itself. And we see this in the history of the great empires, Babylon, which is a
not a predecessor, but one that would come from the city of Babel. We read here. We saw it in the story of Rome, and we've seen it even across Europe and others. We see a stagnation and decay. But the point here is Moses is writing to a nascent society, so a society that's just been born. So we go back and step back in Genesis, and we look at Moses is writing to the people of Israel coming out of Egypt again, so helping them to establish where did they come from, what were they created for, why have they been set apart, and who are they in the midst of the entire world. So they're one, though large, they are one tiny nation in the midst of a world of superpowers, and they've been called by God to be a nation set apart for him, to go and take a land that he has claimed and said is theirs. How are they to rightly understand this? So Moses is recounting the years of the flood, and in doing so, he's got to give up that God's judgment has been brought upon the entire earth, and this promised seed has been preserved through the line of Noah. But then we still have to understand, all right, God's judgment showed up, but where did all these people come from? So where did all these people come from? Why do we have different cultures? Why, even in Israel, do they see there's so many languages that set the nations apart? So when we're reading chapter 9, we see a first insight into why the Table of Nations and then Babel are directly connected to Noah and his sons in this story. So he says in verse 19, these were the sons of Noah, and from these were the people of the whole earth were dispersed. So if you take that word dispersed, and we literally end chapter 11, verse 9 with, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So we see, all of a sudden, we see those are the bookends for the story of what's happening here. The sons of Noah, and then the dispersal that happens at Babel. And for us to understand this whole list of nations, especially that in chapter 10, is to understand, all right, what happened to the sons of Noah? How did the world and the society that we now know, putting our place, ourselves in the place of Israel, how did it come to be? And what all is going on? What is happening? So one of the things that's interesting, already we're setting a tone that the history of Israel is going to be different than the rest of those of the ancient Near East. So starting here in chapter 9 and verses 18 and following, we have the story of Noah. And Noah has been declared to be, up until this point, a man, a righteous man, a man whom God, with whom God found favor. He's a man who walked with God. And then as he's rescued through the flood, they then establish themselves, and he and his sons begin to repopulate the earth. They've been commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we see Noah, in verse 20, he immediately, it says, he began to be a man of the soil. So again, we have that recreation story. So there's a ton of parallels here between Noah as he's, we read in Romans, Paul talks about Jesus being the second Adam. In one sense, we could say Jesus is the second Adam. Noah was the second Adam. So I want to read, so just some comparisons as we look at this text. Noah and Adam share in the same profession. They are men of the soil. They cultivate the earth. We see that the language of curse and blessing are heard both with Adam and then with Noah again. And like Adam, this is Kenneth Matthews, he says, Noah's transgressions result in familial strife among his descendants. And one results in the fratricide of Adam's sons. And then Noah's youngest, we see the slavery comes about for the descendants of Shem. From him. Ham. So he says there are many allusions to the garden sin. So we see Noah is inside the tent, just as the tree and Adam were inside the garden. We see the woman saw, and Ham sees. The brothers did not see. Adam and Eve knew they were naked. Noah knew what his youngest son had done to him, which was expose his nakedness. So there's a lot of important thematic things for us to see, that Noah is a second Adam and God is starting again. But what becomes clear in the story is that there's an issue here. after Adam's failure, even as Noah is set apart and God starts things new, there's still an issue with the heart with Noah. And I think this is important as we compare this biblical origin story and we compare it to things like the Epic of Gilgamesh or the Egyptian origin stories. They have a tendency to make much of their patriarchs, of their founders, to glorify them. And when we see the biblical story, we see God again and again not shying away, Moses, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, not shying away from the shortcomings of the patriarchs, the shortcomings of these leaders. Not only were they quick to fail, but we see the fickleness in their hearts, and we again and again are brought to ask the question, but is there going to be hope? Like, man, look at them. Is there going to be hope? So I think when we look at this story, I'm bringing up Ian Valencourt's question. I'm going to bring it up again and again as we work our way through Genesis. We need to read this story. We're going to ask the question, will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? So with the people in this section, and there's a lot of people in a section of chapter of 9 verses 11, through 11. But will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman? Who will come forth through this line? So that's the question we want to ask. So let's look at the failure of Noah first. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So immediately we see a story of Noah that's not flattering. It's not a bad thing that he is a man of the soil. He's commanded to be fruitful and multiply. It's not a bad thing that he plants a vineyard. But we do see it's negatively portrayed that he partakes of too much of the wine, and he therefore compromises himself. But he is in his own tent, but he lays uncovered. And the idea of him laying uncovered, this we don't treat, quite frankly, in our society, drunkenness and nakedness are celebrated. But in ancient Near Eastern thought, these are two of the greatest offenses that could happen. And when we look to the fall, and we see that when Adam and Eve, you know, sin, what is exposed is their nakedness. It's the shame. It's exposure. Being vulnerable before someone and being taken advantage of to for nakedness to be put on display would be to do exactly that, to bring shame upon someone and to expose them to ridicule, shame, and dishonor. So Alan Ross helpfully summarizes this. He says, the story of Noah shows two degrading effects of the abuse of wine, drunkenness and nakedness. He says, while no blame is attached to his planting the vineyard, it's difficult to ignore the prophetic oracles that use nakedness and drunkenness in their descriptions of chaotic tragedies. We read this in some of the later prophets. He says, the Old Testament may not have prohibited the use of wine for everyone, but it never excused drunkenness and nakedness. And this passage implies that any nation that indulges in the excessive use of wine and in nakedness is already in slavery. So the problem with Noah is, you know, early on there's the Greek god Dionysus, who is the god of debauchery, of wine. And we see that that's something that's celebrated in pagan cultures. And if you look at the history of Canaan, we see that that nation is characterized by fertility cults, by pagan worshipers. I mean, you could look even in the story of Judges as Israel's fighting the Philistines and the Canaanites. We see when Samson, who's finally, he himself is someone who stumbles badly, but at the end of his life, he brings down a temple full of revelers whom he was entertaining because that was what characterized them. They were a pagan culture that celebrated through the abuses of wine and sexual promiscuity. So we see the failure of Noah just foreshadows that what the father is, the son often becomes.
But Ham is, we see that in the story of Canaan, but the problem is that it's Ham who walks in. It says in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So the blame is not put on Ham that he walked into the tent, but the blame is put on Ham what he does afterwards. It says he uncovered his nakedness, and there's been a lot of different debate about what this actually implied. I think the simplest way for us is to understand the true nature and shame that comes from nakedness and what that meant early on in ancient Near Eastern thought. And Ham, there's two details that show us that his reaction was one, not to try to protect his father's honor, but to dishonor his father. The first is that he comes out and immediately tells his two brothers. And we're not talking about two children here. They had, we know that they went into the ark as with them and their wives. These are grown men. So this isn't some playful, you know, making a joke of what happened to dad. This was an effort to shame his father. And no doubt early on in these years, there was a lot of battle that's going on about the establishment, who gets what. But Ham clearly takes a step to dishonor his father, which we know from the later commandments is a grievous violation of one of the Lord's Ten Commandments, to honor your father and your mother. We know this in a second detail, that Shem and Japheth, their response is one to try to recover their father's honor and to protect their father from being dishonored. So Shem and Japheth take the garment and they laid it on their shoulders and walk backwards, refusing to look, not wanting to see or uncover their father's nakedness again. But one of the things that's detailed, I think, in the text is it should be they took his garment and laid it both on their shoulders. So what it sounds like is that Ham not only saw his father, made fun of him, but also took measures to take his garment away so that he'd be further shamed once he woke up and discovered what happened. So what we see is great effort on the part of Ham to shame his father, to bring dishonor upon him. And for this reason, Noah, when he does wake up, he comes out of his drunken stupor, he declares a curse, and the curse is upon Ham's son, Canaan. So the curse is upon Canaan, a servant shall he be to his brother. He blesses Shem, and he blesses Japheth. And what we see is a recognition that even though Noah is imperfect, he declares a curse upon Ham and a curse upon his descendants. And we see that Noah's failure is a failure that is passed on even as he tries to amend things. We see, again, a parallel with Adam and his three sons. Sidney Gerdanus points this out. Further, just as Adam had three sons, of which Cain was cursed, Seth would carry on the line of the seed of the woman. So Noah has three sons, of whom Canaan, the son of Ham and the father of the Canaanites, is cursed. And Shem is blessed to carry on the line of the seed of the woman. So we're seeing a curse and a blessing here. And it's necessary for us to see, well, we already see decadence in the sense that there's enough going on for Noah to be comfortable enough and then to abuse the fruit of his labors as he's seeking to repopulate and steward creation. But then we see through that decadence, a relationship broken because sin has pervaded the relationships between Noah and his sons. So we have, that is the basis for which that we then see, all right, so there's three sons. Canaan is the son of Ham, and through him they will be cursed. So we need to see what's the relationship. And again, Moses is writing this to inform the people of Israel of where did the people all around them and where did they come from. So he goes through a genealogy, and we read in verse 5 of chapter 10 that these are the coastlands people, that their clans and their nations start up. We read that these are the people, in verse 32, according to their genealogies and their nations. From these, the nations spread abroad on the earth. So if you look at chapter 10, we have the generations of, so an introduction again to the next section of events in Genesis, of Noah, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we see the sons of Japheth, And then we see the sons of Ham. And we have, there's actually, I've got a slide up there about Noah. It's probably too small to see the details.
There's geographic correlations to each of these names. So we see
the sons of Japheth who begin to dwell in the coastlands, and they dwell north. So we hear different nations, and we see them along the earth, so in the Mediterranean. But then we see the descendants of Ham, and we see Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. We can see that they are the nations who dwell there in the green, and those are the nations that are most familiar to the Israelites, but the ones who even dwell within the land of Israel, what we know as Israel, it's called Canaan, that the Israelites were about to go and take because God set it apart for them. It's because of this same curse that we see this, through this curse fulfilled, that God tells the Israelites the iniquity of the Amorites, who were one of the Canaanites, is complete. Now when God brings Israel in to give them the land that he had promised to Abraham so many years before. So we're introduced to all these things. We see details, especially about the Canaanites. And then we see details, it ends with the details in chapter 10 of the descendants of Shem. So we see Shem here, we have his descendants, and we see the territory in which they live, and we see that they dwell in territory east of Israel, and that's going to come into play as we see one of the descendants of Shem is Abraham, who will be introduced to in chapter 12. So in this, we need to see chapter 10 is one evidence of how, despite the sinfulness of Noah and his sons, despite that brokenness, God's command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth does happen. You see, that's introduced to us in chapter 10, but we already know, because of what we read in verse 18 or verse 19 of chapter 9, we know that it was not because of men that they ended up being dispersed, though. So one of the things that's kind of tricky for us to read is as we read chapter 10, we realize chapter 11 happens before chapter 10. The nations are dispersed because of God's actions that happen. But chapter 11 describes just how they got so dispersed, but it's despite mankind's efforts. So one of the things that we see, and I'll read this Dr. Klein's, he wrote on the theme of the Pentateuch. He says, if the material in chapter 10 had followed the Babel story, the whole table of nations would have to be read under the sign of judgment. But where it stands, it functions as the fulfillment of the divine command of 9:1. Because we see that chapter 10, we see God's command is fulfilled, but it's fulfilled despite the efforts of men. And chapter 11 describes, well, how was it that the command of chapter 9 to Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, how does it get fulfilled? And for us to hear that, we say, well, wait a second. It does get fulfilled, but it's fulfilled despite mankind's sin. So one of the things we're invited to do is to look then at this table of nations and see the promise of blessing and to start tracing, following that same question, through whom will the promised seed come? Where is the promised seed going to come about? And we know, okay, this is going to come through the descendants of Shem. So we go on to read in chapter 11, and we'll look at this briefly in the next week as we look at Shem's descendants and the introduction of Abraham. But one of the things, and I didn't, it's one of those, again, you start looking at these genealogies and you look at it, and I invite you to do the same. So you can start at the year of the flood. So in chapter 11, verses 10, we see Shem was 100 years old when he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And after the flood, then you can start dating all these men and see how long they lived according to these genealogies. And just for some reference, if you add it up and look at it, one of the crazy, fascinating things is that you discover that Abraham was a contemporary with Noah. You think about what's happened in this sense. Noah lives 500 years after the flood, and Abraham's born about 475, 480 years after the flood. And you think, what all is developed during this time? When you think about Shem, actually lives long enough, according to the genealogy, that he was alive when Isaac was 100 years old. So Shem, the son of Noah, one of the sons of Noah, is around even when Jacob and Esau are born. And you think that the connections here that we're being told to look at, we're not just being told to see this as a fascinating part of it, but we see their lives are slowly getting shorter and shorter. But we're supposed to be told, look at how quickly things digress. Look at how quickly, despite men who've seen great judgment of God, how quickly society can go ahead, can just take a complete dive bomb towards rebellion from God. So we're told to look at these names, not just to trace the line, but two, to recognize it is only by God's grace that these people and God's promises are being preserved. So we get to the story of Babel in chapter 11, and we now realize, okay, if we read through the table of names and we were to look at that genealogy of both Shem and the table of nations, we need to see the nations don't yet exist, but there is a population that has come about in the plain of Shinar that exists as part of the descendants of Noah. But what do they do? What's the story of Babel? So we see now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, that statement is meant to capture our attention because, one, they want to make a name for themselves. They've rejected God's command that he has said, even to Adam and then to Noah, that you are my image bearers. You represent me in this world. They've not only embraced sin and brokenness has come about in their own families and their own lives, but now they're actively rebelling against God, actively rejecting God's commands by saying, "We're not going to get dispersed over the earth. We're going to build something great here. We're confident in what we can do. We can make anything we want. We can even be our own God." That doesn't sound familiar to us. I don't think we get the point of the text, and we don't understand the world that we live in today. Mankind, apart from the grace of God, chooses himself again and again, and it's only by the grace of God that he is preserved his promises. Now there's some humor in this text. Mankind, fresh out of the judgment, and we know by one, the length of the lives that we read in the next chapter, but also by the reality of how that this is happening before we see all these nations come into being, that these people were very aware of the judgment of God on the entire world, yet still, what do? They ignore God, fully aware of what he brought about and how they came from a common ancestor. They have a common language. And what do they say? "We're going to build up ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens and make a name for ourselves, lest we fulfill God's commands." So they are going to build a tower. They're going to build a tall tower up into the heavens. But I love the next verse because it shows God's wisdom and the foolishness of these men. What does God say? It says, verse 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city."
They thought they were doing something so magnificent, so great. They're so confident in themselves, so confident in their rebellion. Yet, what is true? For God to come to them, He still had to come down. I should anticipate some future activities and recounting Philippians 2. They think much of themselves, and the Lord comes down and He humbles them. Babel is the story of mankind's pride and the story of the reality of what mankind will do, even with clear judgment right in their rearview mirror. It should be humbling for us. It should be a warning. There are so many parallels to our current world. But it's not just our current world. It's how the world has always been. Kings and kingdoms come and go. Kings and kingdoms come about and think that they rule the world. And even if we live in a democracy, the greatest democracy that's ever existed in the history of mankind, if we think that we can just come together and make something great and we can do it without God, without listening to His commands, then the curse of God will be upon us. We rightly stand condemned. And that symptom is only a symptom still of the true state of the heart of man apart from the grace of God. That we live in rebellion against Him. And we need our hearts changed. See, Moses is writing this for the nation of Israel. They need to understand God's setting them apart as a new nation. But they're to be a nation different from the rest of the world. They're a nation who has inherited a blessing, not because of anything good in them. Deuteronomy 7:7, He reminds them, I'm not calling you to be a people of Myself because of something special about you, but so that My name will be glorified. There's nothing special about the people of Israel, and they need to remember where they came from. Yes, they came as descendants of Abraham, descendants of Shem, descendants of Noah, descendants of Adam, but that's not something to be proud about. The only reason that they're still here, the only reason that they have hope, the only reason they're set apart is by God's grace in preserving His promises. So they should be careful not to be prideful in their own hearts. And just as they are being warned not to be prideful in their own hearts, but to be wary of the sin that is within, we too must be careful not to become prideful in our own hearts and not see our desperate need. The story gives us some pretty clear parallels. Like we can see one, that sin has a very typical pattern in the life of men. We see that first, though, knowing and sensing right and wrong, we begin to cast off restraint. That's what Noah did. We entertain sin. When we entertain sin, this inevitably leads to brokenness. The brokenness is irrefutable, undeniable. Even Noah recognized his family is irretrievably broken. He curses one son and his descendants and says, "You will forever." I see that he is saying this. I see the nature that you have inherited, and you will serve the other because of what you prioritize and what you've done. But this brokenness, both in Noah and then the life of men and then for us, it leads us to a secondary choice. When we're confronted with the brokenness, we can either acknowledge it
Or we can press on looking for answers and solutions in the world. We can acknowledge it through acknowledging I'm broken and I need God. I need God's promises. Or we can just press on looking for solutions in the world, looking for answers in the world. And that's what we see in the Tower of Babel. This group of people, they say, oh, we don't want God. We don't need God. We're not going to listen to God's commands. We're going to find solutions for ourselves. We're smart. We're capable. We'll do it. We don't need God. And the reality is that that's every single one of us. Inevitably, if we don't acknowledge that brokenness, we continue searching for it in the world. And this only leads to further and further brokenness, more sin. And then finally, what we see in the story of the Tower of Babel, and we can see in our own hearts, leads to outright rebellion. See, we entertain sin, and then we don't want to be condemned by it, though we know we're condemned by it, so we try to justify it in some way, and then it just leads to more brokenness, and then finally we say, you know what? I'm just going to do what I want. You know what? I'm not going to listen to God's commands. I'm going to build my own kingdom. You see, sin doesn't just lead to brokenness because sin is just a symptom of the problem. The problem continues to fester underneath until finally it breaks forth in outright rebellion against God. The people of Babel decided they would be in control of the world. By building a tower to the heavens, they declared that they would take God's place. But God, in His grace, steps in. God in His grace steps down. God says, behold, they're one people. They all have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Not a positive. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. The Lord dispersed them. The Lord had to make sure that the command was fulfilled. And this should anticipate a future instance in which the people of God, God's creation, continue to live in rebellion against Him. And it would require the Lord to come down. It would require the Lord to descend, by sending His own Son to take on human flesh, to live among us. And it would require the Lord, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the very commands that God had given because mankind wouldn't. Would require the Lord to take action to ensure that His promises to defeat sin, to defeat Satan, and to provide life for His creation would require the Lord to take action. See, there's a lot bound up in these stories for the people of Israel to learn. God wanted them to know where they came from. God wanted them to know the true condition of the hearts of men, but God wanted them to know He was the one at work. He is keeping His promises, and that it's despite the sinfulness of mankind, despite all of mankind's efforts, God is going to bring about His promises, His purposes. What's this mean for us? When we are so quick to forget our salvation. We're, having been rescued as Christians, I think we've got to be wary of this. We're quick to forget the judgment that was poured out on Jesus Christ for our sake. We're quick to forget that and to remember the
magnitude of our sin and the work that Jesus had to do, just as Noah and his family are clearly quick to forget what God rescued them from and what he set them apart to do. And as Christians, we cannot be quick to forget our salvation, because to forget our salvation is to forget the judgment that God righteously brought upon sin. And the reality is that when we're quick to forget our salvation, we are quick to begin embracing the world. And my fear is that there are way too many Christians who are embracing the world, thinking that the world has answers. But God, in His grace, has revealed again and again, the world is not the place to look for answers. What we see again and again is that the embrace of the world leads us to become world lovers and eventually God haters. So, for my fellow brothers and sisters, my appeal to you and for me is, let us not forget the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. Stop living for the world. It's passing away. Not only are we bringing frustration and turmoil on ourselves, but we're failing to reach a world that is lost, that needs to hear the gospel. And if you've yet to trust in Christ, I hope you see through this story the futility of trusting in this world, the futility of pursuing the things that the world prioritizes. We need a Redeemer. We need God to take action. And He's done just that. How do we escape this deadly cycle, the one that we keep seeing in Scripture? We escape it through God who keeps His promises, through God who has kept His promise to provide a Redeemer and a Savior in Jesus Christ. See Jesus in the story of Genesis. This story anticipates the need. Where will the promised seed come? Where will the rescuer come? See, we get to read this story knowing full well where and how he came. What's remarkable is that we see such parallels that in Christ God descended to us. In Christ God has fulfilled His promises and fulfilled His commands. And where we rejected God, Christ obeyed God. And He says, trust in me, repent, and you will be saved. Trust in me, repent, Jesus says, and you will become a child of God. My appeal to you this morning as we look at this story is, recognize, apart from the grace of God left to ourselves, we only journey towards destruction. But God graciously has worked, despite our sin, to ensure His promises, to provide salvation, and to call us to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's not live for the world. Let's not forget the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. Let's embrace our Savior. And instead of being God haters, let's be God lovers. For He is worthy of our love. He's worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You, Lord, for Your grace towards us. Would help us, Lord, to see the warnings in this passage. Lord, help us not only that, but Lord, help us to see Your faithfulness. Lord, may we, Lord, be slow to trust in ourselves, quick to turn to You. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who's seen the story and seen, Lord, the dangers of sin, Lord, I pray that they would see Christ, see how He is the fulfillment of Your promise to defeat sin, to take on the penalty, how He has obeyed where we have not, Lord, how He is the fulfillment of all Your promises.
Lord, I pray that you would trust in him. Lord, I pray you'd be, Lord, my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, may we be wary of the danger of forgetting. And Lord, how could we forget what a great salvation we have in Jesus? Lord, may we see the necessity, Lord, of remembering. The necessity of, Lord, holding fast to Christ in all things. And Lord, may we run away from the influences of this world. Lord, run to you, seeking to glorify your name, not making a name for ourselves. But Lord, may we make your name known through all that we do. Lord, we thank you for your love and grace towards us. Lord, I pray that you, Lord, would not let us leave unchanged here this morning. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name.